Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. Isaiah, chapter 38, and I'll read the first 8 verses. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the door, on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps." So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. We continue our study in the narrative here in the book of Isaiah. This morning we come to this sickness of Hezekiah. We'll look only this morning at verse 1, Hezekiah's sickness, and then this evening, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 2 through 8, his healing, and the great miracle that was the sign to confirm it. There is a question about the chronological order of the events here in the life of Hezekiah. At the end of chapter 7, as we saw in our last sermon, we saw the destruction of the Assyrian army under King Sennacherib. He had come to the city of Jerusalem, laid a siege about it, was about to destroy the city, and Hezekiah prayed. The Lord heard him and answered him with this great deliverance, and we read of it back there in chapter 37 and verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh." And then we also know from other records that Sennacherib here, after he returned to his home nation, he continued to engage in military ventures, but he never again came to the city of Jerusalem. And then we have this account opening chapter 38 and verses 1 and following of Hezekiah's sickness. And some believe that Hezekiah's sickness here must have occurred prior to the deliverance of the Lord that we read of at the end of the previous chapter. And they believe this because of what is said in verse 6, where the Lord said, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." So they would say this must refer to that deliverance that is recorded there that we just read at the end of chapter 37. And so Hezekiah's sickness must have taken place sometime prior to it. And so the events recorded here are not in chronological order. Isaiah focused on the Assyrian invasion in the previous chapter. Now he goes back and he covers Hezekiah's sickness, which he did not record earlier. There is no problem in viewing these matters in this way, because the Bible sometimes does this. It goes back and reviews events that it did not record before. We find this in the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, we have the record of the first 6 days of the creation, including the man and the woman on the 6th day. Then in chapter 2, Moses goes back and he further reviews the creation of the man and the woman. And some say that's what Isaiah is doing here. Others believe that these events are in chronological order as they appear in the book of Isaiah. And it was after the Assyrian invasion, after the great deliverance of the Lord in the end of chapter 37, that now Hezekiah then became ill. And they would say so because they look at verse 6 and they say it's insufficient information there in verse 6 to assume that these events are not recorded for us in chronological order. In verse 6, the Lord is merely promising further deliverance in the future. I will, in the future, continue to deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will continue to defend this city. John Calvin interprets it that way, and he would say to us that it is improbable that Hezekiah was mortally ill in the previous chapters, and with all the messages that he sent to Isaiah the prophet, he never even mentioned once his mortal illness. It is improbable that that took place. I tend to agree with that perspective, but whatever way we look at the order of these events, whether Hezekiah became mortally ill just before, during, or just after the Assyrian invasion, it is not really of any great significance. We have the same lessons from the passage. We notice in verse 1 begins, in those days, meaning in the days surrounding the Assyrian invasion, Hezekiah became mortally ill. We are not told specifically what kind of a sickness he had, but it was a mortal illness, meaning that it was a sickness which, if there were not a divine miracle, it was to result in his death. The King James Bible translates this phrase that Hezekiah was sick and near death. I like the English Standard Version. It is a little more dramatic, and it translates the phrase that Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. So the idea is that Hezekiah came down with this sickness, and the sickness made such progress that he was here really on his deathbed in distress, perhaps even pain and agony, and he was drawing near and even at the point of death. So it was not just a mortal illness that in some time in the distant future was to result in his death, but Hezekiah was here on the very point, on the verge of entering into eternity. And then it was at this very time when he was at the point of death that Isaiah the prophet now came to him with a message from the Lord, as we read in the rest of verse 1. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. The word of the Lord here came to Hezekiah as a kind of confirmation of his own experience. He was mortally ill. He was lying near suffering, near the point of death. And the word of the Lord came to him in that state and said to him, you shall die and not live. It was not the word of a doctor to him, but it was the word of the Lord. We've all known people who have come down with a sickness. They've gone to the doctor. The doctor has examined them, said it is a mortal sickness, given them a prognosis that perhaps some months down the way they will die, or perhaps even a few days, perhaps a few weeks. But then they live for years, and sometimes they live for even many years, because it is the word only of a doctor, only of a man who does not know the future. But here, to Hezekiah, it was the word of the Lord. And there could be nothing more certain than the word of the Lord to him. And the word of the Lord to Hezekiah was, you shall die and not live. As if to take away all hope from him of any recovery. as if to say to him, there will be no remedy and there will be no hope for you, Hezekiah. There is no way of you escaping the mortality of this illness. You shall die and you shall not live. Perhaps Hezekiah was lying on his bed this day and he was in the royal palace. He looked up and he saw Isaiah coming through the door. Hezekiah had heard so many good things from Isaiah in the past that Hezekiah perhaps was revived in his soul, and he thought Isaiah had come with a message of his recovery, a message of hope for him. But that's not what happened, and Isaiah came to him and told him only to increase his distress. All the more, a double confirmation now, his own experience, and now the word of the Lord has come to him. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. There are several lessons we learn from this event. The first is that we should not be surprised when multiple trials come upon us. Hezekiah was a good man. He was a man of faith. He had walked uprightly in the ways of the Lord and done much good in the kingdom of God, as we've seen in previous messages. But he has now just passed through a series of these very heavy and severe trials. In the previous chapters, first came Rabshakeh with the Assyrian army, speaking in Judean and declaring the doom of the city in the presence of all the people. And then came later Sennacherib with a great and mighty army threatening the destruction of the city. And then Hezekiah falls under this mortal illness. And then following that comes the word of the Lord to him that he shall die and not live. A succession of events, one trial after another, that would have shaken Hezekiah's confidence. And perhaps even he began to think, the Lord must be against me in all of these things. It would have done that to us. But the Bible teaches us that we should not be surprised when such things fall upon believers. Though we cannot understand why, we must trust God that he has good purpose in all of these things. David says in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James puts it this way. James chapter 1 and verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So Hezekiah had great reason to rejoice after that tremendous victory over the Assyrian army. Sennacherib is silenced, his army is destroyed, and the Assyrians are sent away in defeat. And perhaps after that victory, Hezekiah thought that the nation would enter into a time of peace and prosperity. But we see how fragile our joys are in this world. Because immediately after it, he received this news of his mortal illness. There is no heavenly rest in this world, only in the world to come, and only for those who believe in the gospel. A second lesson we learn from the passage here is that no one can escape the power of death. We see the words at the end of verse 1. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "You shall die and not live." Those words are not just to Hezekiah, but they are to every one of us here this morning because of the world that we live in, because of what Adam did in the garden in the very beginning. God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die." Adam ate, sin and death entered the world, and death has come upon the whole human race. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." No man can escape the power of death in this world. We don't like to speak of it, and perhaps even think of it. The people of the world would not even want to talk about it at all. But here we are this morning in the house of God. And so in the house of God, we have the pillar and the support of the truth. We must speak of these things. It's an amazing thing that every man and woman that we meet in this world is going to face death. We all have something in common. We may have nothing else in common, except that we are made in the image of God, and we are all headed to the end in death. Hezekiah was a young man here when he became mortally ill and was laid upon his deathbed. We learn from other passages that he was 25 years old when he became the king of Judah, and this event took place 14 years later. So Hezekiah was 39 years old when he became mortally ill and was laid at the point of death. A relatively young man, a man whom we would regard as in the prime of life, in the very strength of life. A man that would have thought he had many years ahead of him, only 39 years old, and he is drawing near here to the point of death. No man knows what a day will bring forth or when the end will come. It is appointed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for every man once to die, and then comes his judgment. Even the young are not exempt from the power of death. And Hezekiah was not only a young man, but he was a very great man. He was the king of Judah, the king of a nation, with all the comforts, with all the privileges of being a king. Death comes even to kings. Death comes to the greatest men, the richest men, the most powerful men in this world. We see great men today, presidents and prime ministers and leaders of nations. We see the rich and the famous. Some have vast amounts of wealth, billions upon billions of dollars. They can purchase anything in the world that they desire. They have great influence and power. But when the day comes that the Lord says to them, "You shall die and not live," all of their wealth, their power, and their influence can do nothing to buy even a single moment beyond what God has appointed. We add to this that Hezekiah was a very good man and a righteous man, a man of faith who had done great works for the Lord, and we might think, well, what potential he has for the future, and how much more he could accomplish if the Lord kept him on earth. But no. So it does not matter whether we are young or whether we have great money and power and influence, or even whether we are good and righteous. The day comes when the mortal illness comes upon us, and no man can escape the power of death. And then the third lesson this morning is that every person must be ready. Every person must be prepared for his coming death. This lesson follows on the previous lesson, does it not? If every one of us is headed toward this end, if no one can escape the power of death, then surely the next lesson is that every one of us must be prepared for it. We would be fools if we were not. Isaiah said here at the end of verse 1, he says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." When he says, set your house in order, he refers to the affairs, the earthly affairs of Hezekiah in this present life. Surely there were many things that a king had to take care of before he died. He had possessions that he had to pass on, concerns of the nation, affairs involving his family, other things that had to be addressed, so that when he was gone from this life, those matters would be settled in advance. And the same thing is very true for us as well. There are things that we must address, earthly matters that should be taken care of so there is no trouble among family members when we depart. But when Isaiah says to him here, set your house in order, we may apply this to more than just our earthly concerns. We may apply this to our souls. Because death is when our souls leave our bodies and our souls depart to the Lord and they are judged, and then begins eternity in either heaven or hell forever. And surely if a man must set his house, his earthly affairs in order, then surely he must also need to set the matters of his soul in order to prepare for his coming death. There is nothing that is more important for us in this world than to make sure that our souls are in order, and we are prepared and we are ready to meet God when death comes. And that's what the gospel is really all about, because there is a way for us. And it is a very sure and certain way to make sure that we are ready. God has made very graciously and lovingly a way for sinners to be right with him. We want to speak first to unbelievers and then to believers as well. We turn to a parable first in regard to a man who was not a believer, and it's found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" In verse 13, we have the occasion of the parable, a man came to Jesus and wanted Jesus to interfere in an earthly family inheritance. The man was covetous. His mind was fixed only on the things of the world. It's an amazing thing that what takes place in the passage is that Jesus has been preaching. And this man has been hearing Jesus preach. And yet, even after hearing Jesus preach, the man's mind is clearly still set on the things of this earth only. So beginning in verse 16, Jesus told a parable of a certain rich man. His land was so productive, his barns were full, overflowing, and they could not contain all the crops and all his goods. And so the man began to reason with himself what he would do. He would tear down his old barns. He would build larger ones so he could store everything that he had. In verses 18 and 19, we see how he speaks. He almost speaks as God. He speaks as if he can control everything in his life. "This is what I will do." Many times we see him say this, verse 18. He said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." And then he says again in verse 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He has great plans for the future. He thinks he will live a long life. He will enjoy all of his pleasures. He will do whatever he pleases to do. He even speaks to his own soul and promises himself these things. And here we have a man who only lived for himself. And he only lived for the things of this present world, and he had no thought of God. No thought, no concern of death. No concern over his coming judgment. No concern over eternity. And it was when he was at the very pinnacle of his wealth and his worldly success, suddenly on that night, the Lord came to him in verse 20 and said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who alone would you have prepared?" The world would look at a man like this who had acquired such great wealth, and they would say, "What a very wise man he has been. What a great man. He had it all," they would say. "He had it all. What a great man." And many would like to be like him. But God called him a fool, because he had taken no care for his soul. All of this energy, thought, planning, of everything for the things of the world, but not a thought to his soul. Not a thought to eternity. He probably laid down that night in his nice, soft, luxurious bed with his silk sheets, thinking how well everything was for him. And then suddenly, in the middle of the night, when he least expected it, he was awakened. And it was the Lord. And the Lord was calling his soul to come for judgment. "You fool, this very night your soul is being required of you. A man does not know when the end will come." Jesus concluded the parable in verse 21. He says, "So this man lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The problem with this man is not that he had made much wealth and was rich. The problem is in how he used it. He used it for himself. He used it for his own treasures and his own pleasures, and he did not regard it as a stewardship that had been given to him by God for God's glory, and so he was not rich toward God at all. What does it mean to be rich toward God? It means not just involving money, but to be rich toward God means that you love God. It means that we desire to please him. It means that we have turned from sin and we believe in his beloved son, Jesus, and we wish to follow Jesus with all our hearts and obey him. That's what it means to be rich toward God. How does someone become rich toward God? The first thing is to repent of sin and turn to Jesus and believe in him and begin to follow him. To know God through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus says. To know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. If we are ever to be rich toward God, we must first know how rich he has been to sinners in his great salvation. To us, how rich he has been to us. God has promised in the Bible that any man who sincerely seeks after God will find him. He who seeks me will find me, he says. The tragedy of this man here, the tragedy of so many people in the world, is they have no desire to seek after God until they finally come to know him. Their minds are filled with all their worldly concerns, their worldly pleasures that they must pursue. They have no time to read the Word of God. They have no time to pray over the Word of God. They have no time to sincerely seek after the Lord. They are too busy in all their earthly concerns. No time to take effort to really find out what a great sinner I am. And to find out the only way of forgiveness, which is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And the amazing thing is that we can come to God through Jesus Christ. We can be made right. We can be men just like this man, or the worst of sinners, and this very day we can be made right with God, and our souls can be in order. Our souls can be at peace. Our souls can be at rest. It is a trustworthy statement, Paul said, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The very worst of sinners can be saved, and all sin can be forgiven. Seek the Lord, said Isaiah, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He abundantly pardons sinners. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. What should you do today? If you are not a true believer in the Lord Jesus, you should give your soul no rest until you have found him. No rest. Do not simply say, I have come to church today and I have done my duty and now I go out just the way and live just the way I've always lived. No. Imagine this, that on this very day the gospel is being preached throughout the entire world in all the nations. And thousands upon thousands of sinners across this world today are calling on the name of the Lord. And the door of mercy is wide open. And Jesus sits on his glorious throne as a savior of sinners. And thousands come to Jesus this very day and have their sins cleansed by his blood and made right with God. That's taking place today. Thousands upon thousands are being saved But what about you? Will you sit here in church and hear the word and go home and throw it out? What a terrible thing to do. Think of thousands being saved today and forgiven and have joy and peace of the gospel, and you yourself are still living in your sins. Well, you say, the pastor scolded us. My scolding won't save you, I know that. But I don't know what else to do. Because what else can I say? Today is a day of salvation. And now is the acceptable time. May God have mercy upon you who do not know the Lord Jesus. So we have spoken here to unbelievers about putting their house in order. Now we speak to believers. We turn to the book of James, chapter 4. We are speaking here to believers, the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do, and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Apostle James gives us this word of caution against presumptuous confidence in any future success in which we think we will live without consideration of and submission to the ways of God's providence over our lives. In verse 13, the person here speaks of himself, his life, as if he is in control of what will happen. He says, today or tomorrow. In other words, we will do whatever we want to do when we want to do it. We will do it either today, we will do it tomorrow. We shall go to such and such a city, he says. We will go wherever we want to go. And we will spend a year there because we have many years left. And we will engage in business because we are good at business and we know how to do it. And we will have success when we do it and we will make a profit. So here is a man who thinks he can do once again whatever he wants to do. It is not wrong to make good plans for things according to the scriptures in the future, but it is wrong to be presumptuous over them and assure ourselves of whatever we wish. We do not even know how long we will live and when the end will come. That's what he says in verse 14. He says, you do not even know what your life will be like tomorrow. We do not even know what a day will bring forth. And then he says in the rest of verse 14, you are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. A vapor. A vapor is just a mist that holds up in the air. It has no substance. It has no certainty. It is easily scattered and then it is gone and is never seen again. That's what our life is like as believers, even as believers. The Bible some places calls us dust and ashes, and here James calls us a vapor. Isaiah says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Psalm 39 and verse 5, my lifetime is as nothing in thy sight, and surely every man at his best is a mere breath. If you are young, you think you have many years ahead of you, but you cannot be sure. If you are old, you think you may only have a few days remaining. whether we are young, whether we are old, it really makes no difference, because the entire time of our life on this world is nothing compared to eternity. We are like vapors, breath, and the only thing that is certain for us, the only thing that is certain, is death, judgment, and eternity. And that's the thoughts that came to Hezekiah when he heard those words on that day. How should we live in the light of these things? The only way for us to live, brethren, the only way to live as a Christian is to live according to the gospel, according to the word of God, and to be prepared for that day when it comes. In Acts chapter 24, the apostle Paul stood before the governor Felix, and he professed the future world that he knew was coming. He said, there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. And then Paul said, in view of this, in view of the world that is to come, he said, this is what I do, and this is how I live my life. I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. Amen. I do my best by the grace of God to live by the gospel and to live according to the word of God. This is the way we should all live, making sure that we are not living in any willful sin in our lives, in our hearts, and not dealing with it as we should. That I am listening carefully to my conscience, as my conscience testifies to me about what is right and wrong in this world according to the word of God. That I keep up my daily fellowship with God. I walk in the light as he is in the light. I make sure that the word of Jesus is dwelling richly within me. I spend time with the word. I spend time in prayer. I make sure I am a worshiping saint, a witnessing saint. We are vapors that are only here for a little while, and there's only one way for us to live, and that's to live according to the ways of God in the Scripture. We can turn back to James chapter 1 for a moment. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now in this context, James is speaking about hearing the word of God in the church, the assembly. Back in verse 19, he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear. He means to hear the word of God as it is preached in the church. Then in verse 22, he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then down in chapter 2 and verse 2, he speaks of the assembly. If a man comes into your assembly. And so he is speaking here in this context of Christians as they come into the assembly of the church and they hear the word of God. They should not speak against it. They should obey it. They should be careful to walk in it. And the result of their walking in the word is what he speaks of in verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Two things he really mentions there. This is religion, what he means in verse 27, that is pleasing to the Lord. He mentions that true religion produces a life of good works, and he gives us an example of that, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And then it also keeps oneself unstained by the world. What a great challenge for us as Christians in a wicked world in which we live today. We are stained by the world so easily. We don't need to turn on the television. We don't even need to go on the internet to get stained by the world. All we need to do is walk into the supermarket and we get stained walk down the street and we get stained. So many ways in which we are stained by the sins of the world. The great challenge that James tells us here is to keep ourselves unstained by the world. He is not speaking here about salvation by works. He knows that we are saved by faith in our Lord Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he speaks of faith. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He speaks of faith again down in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So James knows that we are saved by faith. But in verse 27, he is telling us what faith produces in our lives. So in chapter 4 of James, he told us how brief our life is, that we do not know what a day will be like. We do not even know what our life will be like tomorrow. And then he describes us as vapors who are here for only a little while, and then we are gone. He speaks of the brevity of life. So how must we be prepared? How must we keep our souls in order? Our souls are in order if we believe in Jesus. They have already been put in order. But the question here is, how do we keep our souls in order so that we are ready for what James speaks of in chapter 4? James tells us how to do it right here in this chapter. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father. To do good works, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is how we keep our souls in order. We have been, our souls are in order by faith, but this is how we keep our souls in order. One more passage we'll turn to briefly in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter gives us an exhortation about the graces of the Christian life, beginning at verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, now for this very purpose also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter here, he gives this exhortation to pursue these Christian graces. Back up in verse 5, he says that we should be applying all diligence in the pursuit of these things. And then down in verse 8, he says these qualities should be ours and they should be increasing. And then he tells us the great benefit that will come to us if we do these things. In verses 10 and 11, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, as long as you practice these things, not think about them, practice them, then you will not never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what death is. It is our entrance into that eternal kingdom. And Peter says here in verse 11 that if these qualities are ours and we are increasing in them, then our entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to us. What does it mean for the entrance into the eternal kingdom to be abundantly supplied to us? It means that we have lived a life in which we have diligently pursued these qualities and we have been ever increasing in them. And then when we come to the end of life and we are faced with death, we have a joyful, peaceful, and triumphant death. A death of confidence. A death of peace. A death in which we have nothing in this world that we desire. And we anticipate only the sight of Jesus in his glory in the world above. A death in which we gladly leave this world of sin, sorrow, painful labor. And we look forward to the heavenly glory that is before us. That is a triumphant entry and abundant supply to us into the world above. When we depart, when the soul leaves the body, then the angels will be there waiting for us. And we will be surrounded by the angels, the Bible tells us. The angels will come and we will know where they have come from. They are not anything we've known in this life, as we will then. They are angels that have been sent from the throne of Jesus. They are angels who have come down from heaven, and they have come down from the throne of him who shed his blood on a cross for us to save us. And now he sends his angels, and he takes our souls up into heaven. And at that very moment, we will feel a safety, a security, a peace, a joy that we have never felt before. And the angels will usher us up into the heavenly world, to Emmanuel's land. The gates of the glorious city will be opened wide. We will enter in, and there will be the welcome of all the saints, all the righteous men who have been made perfect through all the centuries. All the saints of heaven will welcome us. And then, in the center of the great, glorious palace will be the King upon his throne in all of his perfection, his beauty, his excellence. And we will hear his voice because we have done what Peter has said here, and his voice will be, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master." An abundant entrance. That's what we should desire. That's what we should desire. Not more and more of the things of the world. Not more and more pleasures. But an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Elijah had an abundant entrance when the chariot of fire and the horses of fire came, took him up into the world above. Elijah was not looking back to see what he had left behind. He was looking forward to the world. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, and living in this way is the gospel life. The same entrance can be ours. Peter is telling us here, this is how we keep our souls in order. And this is how we are prepared to come to the end. By diligently pursuing these qualities, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then in verse 10 and 11, we have the promise. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied. What an amazing thing that in the gospel, when we come to that point, like Isaiah, like Hezekiah, and Isaiah said those words, the word of the Lord comes to us. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, set your soul in order, for you shall die and not live. When we come to that point, we are able to keep our to have our souls in order and to be at perfect peace with God in heaven and to walk in the ways of his gospel. That's an amazing thing, and it is a very certain thing and true thing. May God help all of us to know Jesus and to live in this way. Tonight we'll see more of Hezekiah as he prays, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the great salvation that you have given to us. Thank you for the way of truth, the way that we can find mercy, forgiveness of all of our sins, and be in a right relationship with you. We pray that no one here would take ease, take rest until they find the Lord Jesus as the Savior. And Lord Jesus, come and meet with everyone who needs to know you and open their eyes to believe. And give all of us who know you grace to persevere and to walk in all of your ways. We do thank you now. We ask you to hear us, and we pray your blessing upon your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.